Chapter 6 this morning, Matthew 6, and we are continuing our study on grace-saturated marriage, but particularly in child raising. And last week we introduced that idea of grace saturating our child raising in marriage, and we'll go over that briefly. But I wanted us to read Matthew chapter 6. Because from verses 19 through 34, we have the Lord Jesus Christ teaching his disciples how they are to restructure their thinking according to the fatherhood of God the Father. And this mystery of the Trinity is still with us, and we don't fully understand it because it is not of creation. God is an eternal being in all of his nature and attributes and in his persons, yet one God. And so for us to try to grasp the fatherhood of God and the sonship of Jesus and the witness of the Holy Spirit is a hard thing. But Jesus wanted his disciples to have a clear view of what it means to have God as a father. And so he teaches them beginning in verse 19, and it requires a putting off of our dependency upon the things and people of this world and living by faith, accepting by faith that God is our active Father every day and all the time for a believer. Do not lay up for yourselves, 6:19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life, as to what you shall eat, or what you shall drink, or for your body, as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his life's span? And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for these beautiful words that you gave to the apostles and all the disciples listening to you on the mountainside. And we pray that you would help us to take them in by faith, and that your Holy Spirit would illumine our minds to apply them to the way we think and the things we choose, the way we speak, the priorities of our life. We pray that your Holy Spirit will help us. And now we thank you for this time to study further about the doctrines of grace and how they apply to marriage and family and child raising. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, this morning you have a front and back sheet again. And if you remember last time, well, this is part two of the chapter on child raising in marriage. And we've already covered much, as you can see at the top of page one in the outline that we've covered thus far, that it is a challenge to raise children in marriage. And only the grace of God can enable parents to raise them in the nurture and instruction of the Lord as God gave them to us. And so I began to list five principles for child raising in a grace-saturated marriage. And the first one, that the most important thing in raising children is to have a grace-based and saturated marriage, that our children learn about their future marriage, they learn about God, they learn about themselves from a strong marriage. And that we saw that the priority of marriage in child raising is that your relationship with husband and wife comes first. And we're again talking to Christians that are sincere about wanting to live by faith and honor the Lord's word in the way they live together in marriage. So the priority of both minds must be set upon each other before we think about child raising, and in the midst of child raising as well, I should say. And then the unity of marriage is based upon a common understanding of God's word about the place of children in a home, the nature of children, the role of parents, pardon me, in understanding what is the goal of child training. What are the foundations of it? What is the practical outworking of how you raise your child each day? How does that look? And it's all based upon a unity in the law and the gospel, that you have to have a common moral standard as husband and wife that you can look to for agreement and correction of yourselves in raising children in the Lord. And also the gospel as being that which is by the grace of God in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, deals with our hearts and our attitudes toward one another all the time. And I mentioned in that unity in marriage, we all come from different backgrounds, different family life, different decisions about child raising in our background, different experiences we've each had in terms of growing up in our homes. And all of these things can be very helpful or they can be very hurtful in terms of the unity between husband and wife. And so the idea of a husband leaving his father and mother and cleaving to his wife and the two becoming one flesh is that they must be humble and willing to lay before the Scriptures the way they were raised, how they think about child raising, and come to one mind from the Scriptures about what is the nature of the child, what is the goal of child raising, and how to do it. And so we're talking about sound doctrine, really, of that a husband and wife must be thinking on the same plane. They must have the same understanding of God and man and salvation and holiness in order for them to have agreement on raising children. So the great emphasis on how to do this or how to do that with children, do you speak to them? Do you spank them? Do you put them in a corner? Or do you, you know, throw them in the backyard for a while? Whatever you do with children has got to be overseen by Scripture. And so the unity comes only from a husband and wife gaining the same knowledge of God in the Scriptures about how to be love one another in marriage and how to love their children. So we saw also that parents must, that's the first principle of child raising. Second, parents must accept the natural spiritual condition of children. And I didn't have a lot of time last time to go into that. It's in the notes. But when I came here, those of you that were here way back when may know that there were different beliefs in the church about child raising. And there were two or three different kind of views. And one of my challenges when I came was to try to teach what the Bible says, to correct any erroneous view and to bring unity to the church on child raising. And one of these views was, at the time I came, some in the church were studying covenant theology and trying to figure that out. Bill had led the church just to adopt the 1689 confession before I came. And so there were sort of unsettled differences in what covenant theology means about raising children, what Baptist covenant theology means. And it ranged from the influences of the Auburn Avenue Presbyterian Church into this church body, from that your children, if you baptize your children and treat them as Christians, they are saved. And so you do not treat children and preach the gospel to them. And along with that was the attitude that if you raise them right in the Lord, according to the scriptures, they will be saved, everyone. And so if your children are not saved, it's the fault of the parents in the way they raise them. Neither one of these things are true biblically. And then there was the other view of let's take them to church and let's read the Bible and have family devotions and the Lord will save them. And we won't have any problems like rebellion of children. They will, if we raise them right, there'll be no teen rebellion, there'll be no 3-year-old rebellion or whatever is going on there. If you raise them right, they will turn out this way. That is totally unbiblical. Now, the Bible clearly teaches that if we raise them in the nurture and discipline of the Lord, the children will be better for it. And we will be teaching them clearly about God and their sin and what is the gospel. And we will be calling them to come to Christ. And we will be raising them with on a grace basis in their relationship with us. But even then, God said, Jacob, I have loved, and Esau, I have hated. That the saving of all of our children is according to God's sovereignty and His election of grace. But the Bible also teaches that if we raise our children in the nurture and discipline of the Lord, that He will bless them and we will see salvation in our children, but not necessarily every single one. And so to have these false views put out there that if your children, when you baptize them as babies, then they are safe and on their way to heaven through baptism, that's false. The view that if you raise them correctly, they infallibly will be saved, that's false. But what we have is God's calling for us to believe in God's grace for ourselves and then to raise our children in the nurture and discipline of the Lord, praying that the Lord will change their hearts, that the Lord will save them. And we've seen the fruit of that in our congregation. So some of you may not be familiar with all that, but it brought a great deal of angst and confusion among individuals in the congregation about how to view their children and how to raise them and not to raise them in the Lord. Well, today I want us to move on to the third principle, which is, First, you must focus on your marriage. Second, accept the natural condition of children. And this is where the doctrines of grace come in, total depravity. And even when they are saved as children, there's the problem of remaining sin. So there are going to be difficulties at times in raising our children. But you must accept the grace of God for yourself as God's child. And that's why I open with Matthew 6, where our Lord is explaining the magnitude and the minuteness by which God the Father takes care of us on a daily basis. That there is nothing in our lives that is not touched by the Father's hand. And the relationship to God as our Father is always through a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only mediator between God the Father and ourselves. So we need to have a healthy and a biblical understanding of God as a Father. To raise your children in a grace-saturated way, you must live by faith, and this is something that the way I stated this is very important. You must live by faith that you are under grace yourself with God as your good Heavenly Father. You must live by faith. You must believe that through Jesus Christ, you are under God's grace and God is your Father, and treat you no longer as judge, but as Father. Faith believes what God promises in the Scriptures. You accept the promises of God concerning His fatherly care and love for every child of His. That all the many and precious promises that God has given to those who follow Christ are yes and amen in Jesus. And that you live now under grace and the promises of God. No matter how you feel or think or what somebody tells you, that if the Scripture is true, then you must accept the blessings of God as a Father. That's part of your faith every day. Faith believes what God promises in the Scriptures, when God justifies us, He also adopts us under grace as His children. And the doctrine of adoption, I read an article this last week that I can't even remember who it was from, but it was stating that the doctrine of adoption was once a major part of our faith, the Reformed faith. But now, in the last generation or two, there's very little instruction and mention of the doctrine of adoption. And yet that is one of the most important parts of our salvation. That having been children of the devil, God saves us and makes us His children and adopts us through Jesus Christ, and gives us all the privileges of adoption, which are equivalent to the blessings that He gives to His own dear Son. And so Jesus stands before the Father in Hebrews chapter 2 and says, "Behold, I and the children you have given to me." And He's not ashamed to call them brethren, it says. So we're to look upon our blessings and the love of God for His Son as that which He has put now upon us. And we are adopted by God. Only parents who live believing that God is their Heavenly Father under grace learn how to be grace-saturated parents to their own children. So that's something for you to pursue on your own in the confession. There's a good chapter on adoption, and to look up other places by good men and that teach about adoption. So first of all, the Father adopts us by grace. Even though our children are called to repent and believe the gospel, becoming the adopted children of God for themselves, parents are called to treat their children with the kind of love and grace which has been shown them by God the Father. How else will they understand the gospel of grace when they have sinned? How else will they understand the love of God toward imperfect Christians? Grace-saturated parenting emulates the adoptive love of God as a gospel witness to their children of the grace that awaits all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when they have been saved by grace, they further see the love of God, the Father, in your face. Children generally develop their concept of God as a father in the face of their own fathers and mothers. Now, God, the Holy Spirit, can save a child and teach them about God as a father and overcome the errors of their parents. But that is something that is a progressive sanctification thing. There are times where it's hard for a child that has come to Christ to understand the unconditional love of God the Father, the constant affection and care of God the Father, because they do not see that in their parents. And so the way we treat our children, as children of ourselves being children of the Father, treating our children as the Father has treated us, is the major way for them to understand the nature of God. Now, there's some argument about this in various places, and it's all over the internet, all kinds of statements. There are some that say that our children are children of the devil. They are lost and enemies of God, so we must treat them that way as parents, until they repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is unbiblical. And those who teach that show a harsh attitude toward their children, a judgmental attitude, and their children basically only hear their parents speak when they do things wrong. And that with an ungracious tone, because they look upon their children as enemies of God. That is unbiblical. It may be true that they are children of the devil, and all of us by nature are enemies of God. But the scripture teaches that a father and mother are to treat their children and raise them in the nurture and discipline of the Lord, how the Lord has nurtured and disciplined us, and how he instructs us in the scripture how to raise our children in the nurture and discipline of the Lord. So you have these, and then, as I said, the other side of it is, don't ever evangelize your children. You baptize them, they become Christians. And therefore, you only tell them that God loves them and that they are Christians going to heaven, and you never tell them that they are under the threat of God's judgment. And that also is as dangerous, because it teaches a child never to examine their own conscience and their own heart about their own nature and their need of a Savior. So these different views that are erroneous out there have to be captured by the Scripture. And the teaching of the Scripture is that we are to be grace-saturated parents. And children generally develop their view of God as a father by their parents. In order to be a parent of grace, you must accept the grace of God for yourself as God's child, believing in God as your heavenly Father and living dominated by that truth. And this again is, what does it mean to live by faith? Well, you can say, well, I have faith in Jesus that he died for me, rose for me, and I'm going to heaven and I'm forgiven. That's not living by faith. That's being justified by faith. Living by faith means that you accept the grace of God that he has poured upon you in Christ. That when you came to Christ and repented and believed in him, that you were immediately accepted as a child of God and adopted as a child of God, with all of the blessings, promises, and privileges that God has given in the Scripture toward his children. And that has changed your whole worldview so that now you live as an adopted child of God. You have a frame of reference in your whole thinking processes every day that God is your Father and you're his child. That he loves you and gave him his son up for you. That he loves you and causes all things to work together for good for you. He knows that if you have needs and he knows how to fulfill them and tells you not to worry and not to fear in this life because God is your Father. And all of these blessings that he's poured upon us as a Christian in the fatherhood of God through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ are now to manifest themselves in the way our children think of us as a father and a mother. And they need to see that gracious work of God there. Now, those who've had poor or absent fathers find it hard to envision the grace and love of God as our Father, and therefore to emulate this grace parenting to our children. And we may believe the Bible, we may believe that Jesus is now our Savior, we may want to live for His glory in all things, but for the most part, we're still confused as to what it means to have God as a Father and to relate to our children like that. So we have to study the Scriptures. But there's a great help if you'll turn to John 14. And John 14 is has been a great source of help to me in understanding God as a Father. And so in verses 14, in chapter 14, verses 7 and 11, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, particularly to Thomas, and he said, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." So this is before he went to the cross. This is likely after the upper room where they were speaking toward the end or walking on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus says to him, "From now on you know God the Father, and you have seen God the Father." And Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." What Philip was asking, I think, was, "Give us a vision of God the Father, and we will understand things about him, and that will be enough. We'll understand then." But Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me?" That's the unity of the Trinity. "The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father, abiding in me, does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves." So part of our faith in Christ is that when we see him on earth in the Gospels, in the way that he walked with the disciples all through those three and a half years, we're looking at the Son of God, who is equivalent to the Father in being and nature and attributes, but who has submitted himself to the Father, and now as the Messiah, he submits himself to the Father as a man does. And he lives by faith in the truth that God is his Father. But beyond that, he's also, the Father dwells in him and he dwells in the Father, so that when the disciples watched Jesus all those years, listened to him talk, watched how he responded to different people, they were learning what God the Father is like. And no matter what kind of father you had, a really gracious, godly Christian father, or an abusive or absent father, you still have to reconstruct your concept of fatherhood by learning the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just learning about him, but learning him. How does he think? How did he respond to the disciples and to his enemies in various situations, but especially as a father to those disciples who followed him? And we find all kinds of cases in the Gospels about his patient teaching in face of their ignorance, of his patient correction when they did not understand what he was saying, of him repeating himself over and over and over the same things to these disciples as they walked in the way on the way to the cross. And so, and even after the cross, how he spent 40 days teaching them, appearing to them, appearing to 500 brethren at a time, telling them about the things to come and what the kingdom of God is and what they are to do as apostles in building his church. All of this is a picture of the Lord Jesus as the what the Father is like. He is the exact representation of God. And so when we are studying in the Gospels and we're reading, say, that's a neat miracle and everything, I mean, that's good to get the facts about Jesus, but we need to look beyond the miracle to see how he spoke to these people, how he dealt with the disciples when they had sinned, how he persistently and continually taught them as they rise up, as they go by the way, and when they go to bed at night, just like Deuteronomy 6 says. And so we learn about the Father from observing the Son. He that has seen me has seen the Father. So look at the earthly life of our Lord Jesus and how he loved and cared for his followers. Then you will understand what your heavenly Father is like toward you, because you've been adopted as a full child of God and a joint heir with Christ. I cannot possibly wrap my mind around that. That he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we become joint heirs with him of that eternal kingdom, where everything is immediately regenerated in creation to be rid of sin and its effects, and that we live in an existence where there's no more sin, but only joy and happiness and love and the enjoyment of God and the things he has made for us and given to us as his adopted children. And so we're to think of those things and learn. Then you will understand that your heavenly Father, what your heavenly Father is like toward you. He that has seen Jesus Christ has seen the Father as well. The Son is just like the Father, and the Father is just like the Son. You must accept the grace of God and the fatherhood of God for yourself in order to learn how to be a grace-saturated parent. And you do that by studying God and Christ in the Scriptures faithfully. And we read the Scriptures in light of the completed revelation now that God is not of this creation. And for Jesus to humble himself and become a creature in order to save us was a huge condescension of God and a humbling of God, the eternal Son, to walk in this world as a child and then a young man and then as our Savior. We study him and we study the attributes of the Father, of care and love and forgiveness and acceptance, and even correction in love. So the Father adopts us by grace. Secondly, the Father disciplines us by love. God the Father loves his children so much that he will not leave them alone in their sins. And that is one of the truths of the Bible that I cling to. You know, if God just winds you up when you're saved, and now it's up to you to be holy and to carry it out on your own strength and on your own merit, on your own ability, we all are doomed. But the truth is that Paul said, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. That God has said, I will never leave you or forsake you, says the Lord. That every moment of every day, God is directly involved in every one of his children's lives. And that we're to think of that view. That's what faith is. We believe that about God as a Father. And so when it comes through our minds that God is a bad Father, or if he loved us more, he wouldn't have put us through that, or if he really loved us, we would not have encountered this trial or this sin of others in our lives. We begin to doubt at that moment when we question the goodness of God the Father over our lives. We begin to doubt the gospel. And we do war with that by remembering Jesus Christ risen from the dead. That I may not understand how God the Father is caring for my life, but I know that he is, and I know that he's good, and he's proven it at the cross. So I trust him and live by faith. He disciplines us by love. He does it under grace. Turn with me to Hebrews 12. Again, one of the things that I was bent on teaching when I came, I found that there were a number of the saints who looked upon, who believed that God was their father, but when they sinned as Christians, when remaining sin came forth and they sinned against another or against God, that God was angry with them. And that he was bent on some way punishing them, or that they had to get their life together to come to God in order to find renewed forgiveness and acceptance with God. So all of that was called legalism, and it was fostered by certain ways God's relationship to the Christian was taught in many years past, not by Bill, but others also who were involved in teaching and had come into this church. And so one of the most basic things that I had to do was to focus on the unchangeable love of God to the Christian who sins. That he's unchangeable in his unconditional love. He's unchangeable in his compassion and affection. He doesn't cast us out of his presence, as some have taught in the past. Our prayers are not conditioned upon how faithfully we're obeying. All those kinds of things seep into the mind from false religion and the way even some Protestant and Reformed and others have taught about one's relationship with God. And to teach that God's love is unchanged, that he still loves us unconditionally even when we sin, and that his discipline of us, even when we sin, to correct us or to prevent us from sinning in the future, that it is always through the heart and hands of God's love. And therefore, we must not, even when we fail the Lord, think of him as a bitter father who's sick and tired of us, or who pushes us out of his presence till we get ourselves straight. None of that has anything to do with God the Father. And so we must believe that he accepts us as he accepts Christ. And even when we sin and he disciplines us, it is a discipline in love. Again, Hebrews 12, I'm not going to read the whole passage I planned there, 1 through 13. But in verse 6, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. So we're talking about people that God loves, that he's received as his children and adopted as his children. It is not discipline. Is it not for discipline that you endure? God deals with you as with sons, not enemies. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, that's training, correcting, bringing consequences, but also encouraging and instructing to holiness. But if you're without discipline, of which all have become partakers, you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? And so forth. And verse 11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. And that's when God shows us our sins and their consequences in our lives and others' lives. And the sins may be far in the past of our lives, and years later, they come out in some kind of occasion or situation. It seems so sorrowful when God reveals that to us. It seems not to be joyful. But those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. In other words, every kind of trial like that or discipline of the Lord, it's meant to make us like Jesus, to chip away another chip of pride or arrogance or self-importance or some kind of an unforgiving spirit even, or things of that nature. God, as a father, loves us when he disciplines us. So we are called, as it says in verse 12, therefore, strengthen the hands that are feeble, that are weak, and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. So accept the discipline of the Lord. When things happen, either justly or unjustly in your life, from the hands of other men, then that is a time for you to trust in the Lord, that this is part of his overall plan. This is the whole counsel of God coming in here. In Job, it says that all these things that he encountered under the attacks of Satan and under the wrong advice of his counselors was all to show him that God is sovereign and good, and that he blessed Job in the latter end more than when before he was tested. And we have in Christ himself the greatest example of God's discipline. And that is that he disciplined his son that he might learn obedience. He learned obedience in the things that he suffered. He learned the righteousness and unrighteousness of men. He learned the self-denial that it takes to obey his Father's will. And we look at all that, and then we look at our responsibilities in life, and we say, the Father's given us these responsibilities, and he loves us. And that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered on the cross to atone for our failure to trust in God as a Father, our failure to respect him, our failure to trust in his will for us, and rather to look at the cross and see there's no question about the Father's love of his children. In everything that happens, we can trust him. And it may be that we have to deal with our own heart and bitterness or questioning God or even a rebellious spirit. But those remaining sins do not quench the love of God as a father. And that's what we must live by. And fourth, we must be a witness of God's grace to our children. How do I get myself in these straits in time here? You must accept your calling as a witness of God's grace to your child. Now, this is a fundamental truth. They are more God's children than your children. They are God's creatures, and he holds you accountable how he treats your creature. His creature, excuse me. They may be of our blood. Through God's providence, this child has the genetic structure of father and mother there and be, as it were, of one blood with them. But they're not something you own. They're not your slaves. They're not our slaves. They're not... We do not have absolute right over them to do with them as we wish or not wish. They are a stewardship of God that are given to us for a little while to raise them in the nurture and discipline of the Lord. So we must bring the gospel to the children as God has given them to us. We're called to evangelize the world, and the first place of evangelism is either an unbelieving spouse or unbelieving children. And the same principles of witnessing to other people apply to parents in the way they treat their child. Let's see here, how can I shorten this? Let's go to hindrances of an effective witness to a child. And this is, again, something I'm sure many of us struggled with over the years in raising our children. But it is more difficult, it seems, at least that's the testimony I receive and the experience of my own life, to witness to your family members than to strangers. And that's kind of an enigma. Why would it be so? Because if we are related to someone and we love them and they love us, they should be the first place that we bear witness, and it should be easy because we love them. But it is difficult for many reasons. First, our family knows our sins and failures more closely than strangers. And although we are burdened for their spiritual lostness, we sometimes feel like hypocrites in pointing our spouse or children to Christ. So we feel embarrassed to speak of Christ to them. Or second, we're tempted pridefully not to admit our sins to our family, thus harming our humble witness. We're so afraid of our children that our children will lose respect for us if we readily admit our faults against them, that our pride harms our witness to them. Or third, with our children, we're tempted to personal anger when they reject us by disobeying us. So instead of being a gracious witness with them, especially in discipline situations, our anger compromises an effective witness, and we thus become their enemy instead of their God-given parent. And there are other reasons as well. All of these things are about our own sanctification. Our responses to our children in a negative or a sinful way are about our own sanctification and ultimately about our relationship with Christ. And that is why we have to believe the truth about Christ. We must believe that God is now our Father, that we're justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, that God will not leave us or forsake us. He will not leave us alone in our sins. He will bother us in a loving way and bring us back to repentance and faith. We believe that He is, we already have been once for all justified and have heaven as a home. And therefore, because of all these things that God has done for us, there's nothing to be afraid about our children rejecting us. We have Christ. We have God as our Father. And these children are not our life. They are a part of our life. They must not be idols to which we bow for their pleasure or their respect. We must not manipulate them by bribes and emotional episodes with our children. Don't you love me? If you love me, you will not ever sin against me. Why did you do that again? Don't you love me? And you begin to have an emotional blackmail of your children based upon whether or not they fulfill their duties sufficiently for you, or you make yourself their God to please rather than God Himself. There's so many intricate little emotional and manipulative things between parents and children. Children do the same thing with their parents. Don't you love me? You'll give me this Xbox or whatever it is. And all these other things that happen. Parents cannot allow themselves to make children their God. It's bad for the children. It makes them self-centered. It makes them feel like the world responds around them. And it creates a power of children over the parents, which is good for neither one of them. And so by keeping our relationship primary on God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we find the strength to do what is best for our children without being manipulated by our own remaining sins or the sins of the children themselves. So that is one thing, witnessing under grace to children. Our children are more God's children than ours, I said. And let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I mentioned this about husbands and wives, but this is a fundamental truth now about how do you relate to people that are disobedient or in some way reject you or reject the gospel that you're bringing to them. In verse 22 of chapter 2 Timothy 2, he tells Timothy, first deal with yourself. Now flee from youthful lust and pursue after righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. Gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. We can't change our child's heart or nature, but we can change ourselves in the way we relate to our children. And that's by the gospel. And we must quit making our children's obedience the foundation of whether or not they love us or not. We must not draw them into this complicated emotional labyrinth where they are trying to please us to get something from us, or they're trying to prove themselves enough to get a kind word from us once in a while. This destroys the witness of grace in a parent. And we're going to have to stop here in a minute, but remember what Paul told Timothy. You correct them with gentleness, those who oppose, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may escape from the snare of the devil. But you don't go into sin to correct sin. You show the grace of God, and that's one of the biggest battles that a parent has, to show the fruit of the Spirit at all times as a Christian, especially to their children. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, meekness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Self-control. That our children need to see what God the Father is like, and they learn that through us. Well, I'm going to leave it to you to read the rest of the lesson since I'm over. But the law and the gospel is still the foundation, not only of justification by faith, but of sanctification of the Christian, and therefore of parenting. And I encourage you to read that, and I may briefly mention it next time. All right, we don't have time for questions, and you can write them down and send them to me or give them to me, and I'll try to answer them. Let's pray together.